Hermeneutics is the art and science of interpretation. This actually is a subject which spans all different forms of literature. It becomes important to us as people who are trying to study the Bible because we're trying to ask the question, how do we interpret what the Bible actually teaches? It's an art and it's a science. It's a science in the sense that you're trying to determine truth by means of certain rules and methods. It's an art in the sense that you need to kind of connect the right brain and try and connect what is the author trying to say. And some people just have a certain knack where they can get a scripture and do the scientific aspect of it, use the method, and yet there's a certain point where they can pull out application in a way that's really profound. So it's an art and it's a science. It's kind of like cooking versus baking. Baking is more scientific. You add half a cup of this, you add half a cup of that, this much oil. It's very scientific and precise. Cooking is a little bit more free-flowing where you're trying to mix flavors and so forth. So we're going to look at the science of hermeneutics. We could ask the question up front as we've been studying verbal plenary inspiration, inerrancy, canonicity. We've determined that we believe that we have an inspired and inerrant Bible. But then the question becomes, what use is a Bible that's inspired and inerrant if we can't interpret it? And so this could be a real disjunct here as we go from one step to the next, having an inspired Bible, but we don't know how to use it. Having a proper interpretation is logically prior to everything else that we're going to do in this class. If we were to leap into, let's say, pneumatology, or Christology, or eschatology, or any of the other ologies, without having certain rules and methods in place for how to interpret Scripture accurately, we could turn into, well, it could be 10 different people with 11 different opinions, and no way of adjudicating or deciding which one is the proper interpretation. What we don't want is a bunch of different people with their own lenses, putting on their lenses as they approach the text, and each individual person has their own perspective. Perhaps you've been in a Bible study where one person says, so what do you think this means? And somebody says A. And the Bible teacher says, oh, that's great. What about you? And somebody says, not A. Huh, the Lord must be speaking to you too. And somebody says D. And then at the end of it, it's like, well, God, we really got a lot out of that. No, you didn't get a lot out of that. You got a bunch of nonsense where everyone's saying, well, this is what it says to me. We're not trying to find out what it says to me. We're trying to figure out what it meant to them. And what it, really, more importantly, what it meant to the author, the authorial intent. What was the author trying to communicate? We're not trying to become arbiters over Scripture. We're trying to be under Scripture. What is Scripture teaching to us? Not just looking into a mirror and seeing ourselves. So let's look at a number of different faulty hermeneutical methods, interpretive methods. The first would be the allegorical method. The definition of this method is that the literal meaning of the text is either not the true meaning or it is only one of many meanings. Now, people are going to kind of push back throughout this entire teaching as to what I mean by the word literal. That's going to be a real contested term. We're going to keep saying literal, and they're going to say, yeah, but what do you mean by literal? Literalistic? A wooden literalism? Literal is the plain sense of what the author is trying to communicate. Or another way of putting it is the common sense interpretation. And we should assume a common sense or plain sense, or if you will, a literal interpretation, unless there are good and sufficient reasons to think that it isn't. So if I said, boy, I'm freezing in here, a literalistic interpretation would be that my blood is gone beneath 42 degrees Fahrenheit. Obviously, I couldn't be speaking if my blood went below 32 degrees Fahrenheit. So the literal interpretation can't be right. Oh, that must be some kind of an idiom or a euphemism or something like that. But we're going to assume, unless there's reasons, good and sufficient reasons otherwise, that the plain sense or common sense or literal meaning is the true meaning. Now, the allegorical method would not assume this. The history of this school of thought or school of interpretation goes back to the third century, the 200s AD, and it's been in the church ever since. Principally, it started with Origen. Now, Origen was from Alexandria, and the Alexandrians were very much into the allegorical interpretation. And Origen was very much into this himself. And all of his disciples who studied under Origen, who, by the way, was completely brilliant. He was a heretic, but he was incredibly brilliant heretic. He got some stuff right and some stuff wrong, but one of the big problems with Origen is that he held to an allegorical method. Augustine, from the 4th century, also made this approach very popular. Augustine, interestingly enough, many of his rules that he laid out for interpretation are very good. The problem is he didn't follow his own rules. And so he would allegorize Scripture. This becomes particularly pertinent when it comes to the subject of eschatology, or the study of the end times, the study of the end of history. For example, what do we do with the subject of Israel? When the Old Testament keeps saying that Israel is going to be back in her land, that Jesus is going to reign in Jerusalem. It seems to me that the plain sense reading would be is that there's going to be a literal Israel, a literal Jerusalem. Today, some interpreters say, well, no, Israel represents the church. And Jerusalem, well, doesn't Paul say that we're the Jerusalem from above, a spiritual Jerusalem? When it says that Jesus is reigning, doesn't that mean that he's reigning in our hearts currently in the church age? Or perhaps that he's going to reign in the millennial, or the not the millennial kingdom, in the new heavens and new earth, something like that. And so this becomes very contested even today. What do we mean, or what does it mean when these prophets speak about things in the future that haven't been fulfilled? Some examples. You might be saying, yeah, but what is allegory? I think just kind of jumping into it, you can see it. Describing it is a little bit harder than it is just to look at it. Here's an example. Luke 22:38, one of Jesus' disciples says, look, Lord, here are two swords. This is right before Jesus is arrested. He says, it is enough. So what's the common sense interpretation of that passage? Things are going to get rough. They're going to get heated. There's going to be violence. And Jesus says, one of the guys says, we've got two swords here. And he says, that's enough. So they're protecting themselves. We could debate on what that means with regard to just war theory and, you know, personal protection. But at least we could say they're talking about two literal swords. Yes? Okay. In the 14th century, Pope Boniface VIII taught that the two swords were the secular and spiritual kingdoms controlled by the church. The church at the time was supposed to reign over the two different kingdoms, both the secular political kingdom and the spiritual kingdom. Now, where did he get that from? Did he just pull that out of thin air? Romans 13 says that the authorities do not bear the sword in vain. He's talking about capital punishment in that passage. The avenger of the one who does wrong. And so he sees sword in Romans 13, and he sees sword in Luke 22. And so if the disciples are carrying the sword and they're using a sword in Romans 13, and Romans 13 is talking about the government, then that means that the church should rule over the government. Now, how could you ever read this text and see, well, two swords means two kingdoms. One is an army and one is the church. That would be an allegorical interpretation. It's where you're reading into the text, what we call eisegesis. Not where you're reading out of the text, what we call exegesis. We take out what the author put in. Another example, the two great lights of Genesis 1. Remember, God created the two great lights. What were they, according to Genesis 1? Well, one was the sun and one was the moon. That would seem to me to be the plain sense, common sense, literal interpretation. Pope Innocent III said that this symbolized both the spiritual authority and the civil authority of the church. So the sun was the spiritual authority, the light over the world, and the moon, the lesser authority, is the civil authority. Again, that's allegorizing. Looking into that passage, where do you ever even see the word church in Genesis 1? And yet we're referring to these sun and moon as actual kingdoms and things over which we're supposed to rule. Maimonides, he was a 12th century AD Jewish philosopher. This is from his book, The Guide for the Perplexed. He writes, in every word which has a double sense, a literal one and a figurative one, the plain meaning must be as valuable as silver. So if you look at the word, the plain sense, that's valuable, as valuable as silver, okay? Yet he says, the hidden meaning still more is precious. The figurative meaning bears the same relation to the literal one as gold to silver. So if the plain meaning is silver, the figurative meaning, the allegorical meaning, the deeper meaning, the hidden meaning, the spiritual meaning, that's like the gold. So yeah, you're settling for the silver. You could have gone for the gold medal. The hidden meaning is profound wisdom, conducive to the recognition of the real truth. So this is the thought. This is Origen. This is, in many respects, Augustine. That yes, there is, they recognize the plain sense reading, and yet there's a deeper spiritual reading that has to be discerned. So we could compare these like this. Again, this is pretty reductionistic. I'm comparing the literal versus the allegorical. But if you want to replace the common sense interpretation or the plain sense interpretation, whatever you want to fill in there, versus the allegorical. The literal interpretation is that we're trying to look for what the author put into the text. What was the author's meaning that they put in? In the allegorical interpretation, it's the reader who puts the meaning in. There's no way that Luke was referring to the church and the state when he's referring to the disciples having two swords. Luke didn't intend that. Jesus didn't intend that. The disciples didn't intend that. It was a reader interpreting that and putting that meaning into the text. The literal interpretation, the meaning is in the words versus the allegorical interpretation where the meaning is beneath the words or behind the words or above the words or below the words, however you want to look at it. The meaning isn't on the surface. The literal interpretation is the obvious reading. The allegorical interpretation is the obscure reading. How would you ever get that from that text? The literal interpretation is the way that we interpret newspapers, road signs, and other authors. You don't pick up the headlines and try and look for the real deep meaning in what that headline says. You read it as a plain sense reading. Allegorical interpreters only interpret the Bible this way. This is a unique hermeneutic or interpretive method used only for the Bible. Well, the Bible is a holy book, and so we need a holy hermeneutic to interpret what the meaning really is. Here's one author. He's talking about the cleansing of the temple. He says, later that day, Jesus would clear the temple of all that fruitless activity. He would take the private object lesson of the fig tree and turn it into a necessary public spectacle. Jesus is saying that he wants more than busyness. He wants the kind of character change that only comes from realizing that you have been ransomed. If you're a fearful person, a self-hating person, or a self-aggrandizing person, it is very clear to the people who know you best, or is it very clear, that your character is undergoing radical regeneration? Or are you just very busy with religious activities? So what's this author saying? The cleansing of the temple, what was that? Jesus comes into the temple and he clears out all of the religiosity. He clears out all of the ungodliness and the unholiness. And so basically this author is saying that Jesus wants to come into your heart and he wants to clear out all of the religiosity and the ritualism in your heart as well. Huh. What do you think about that interpretation? See, I don't agree with that, because the plain sense reading of whatever passage you want to pick, whether it's, you know, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, where they talk about the cleansing of the temple, he's not referring to the Christian believer in the new covenant. I suppose the connection is trying to be made that there is a temple, literal temple in Jesus' time, and Christians are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus wants to come. But you would never get that from that text, would you? No, there's a context and there's a text in front of us. You would never get that concept of this is referring to the Christian believer today. That would be an allegorical interpretation. Who wrote this, by the way? Timothy Keller wrote this. That's interesting, because I really like Keller, and I like his writing, I like his preaching. And yet, there are times where I'm listening to Keller or reading Keller where I notice that didn't come from the text. That was something that was put in to the text. Same thing is true of other good authors. Watchman Nee has an interpretation on John chapter 12 where it says that Mary broke open the spikenard vial, the alabaster vial with the spikenard oil inside. And John records that the aroma filled the entire house. And Watchman Nee compares that to the breaking of the outer man in 2 Corinthians 4, where when you're broken, the aroma of Christ is let forth vis-a-vis 2 Corinthians 2. The aroma of life to life and the aroma of death to death, that's not in John 12. Now, when you read Tim Keller or you read Watchman Nee, these are two authors I really like. When I read that, I'm like, oh man, that's really convicting. I really like that. But then I have to ask myself, is that what the text is actually saying? Well, our critique of the allegorical method is this. Walter Kaiser refers to this type of allegorical interpretation as right message, wrong passage. Right message, wrong passage. I would like to hammer that into your heads. Right message, wrong passage. You're sitting at a Bible study with the women, and somebody comes up with an interpretation of the text, and it's clear it's not coming from the text, but they're saying something that's doctrinally sound. You're reading some text in John 12, and it says, yeah, I think that this, you know, alabaster vial is being broken the same way that we're supposed to be broken. What's your move? Do you say, no, that's not what it says? I like to say, yeah, that's true. God does want to break us. That's the right message, but it's the wrong passage. Or Jesus, I was reading today, and I was reading in John chapter 2 where Jesus cleanses the temple, and I thought, you know, I'm the temple, and Jesus wants to come in and clear out my life. I felt really convicted about that. See, that's true. Jesus does want to come into your life. He does want to change things. That's the right message. That's the wrong passage. I could take you to 10, 20, 30 passages that could apply to that, what you just said. And so somebody could actually be saying something that's true. It just isn't supported by the text. Did you ever have that really annoying math teacher that they would give you some kind of a math problem and you'd have to do all the work and at the end you get the answer? Did you ever have the problem and just pump out the answer and you had the right answer, but the teacher said, no, you didn't do the work right? So you got there, you got to the right answer, but you went the wrong way to get there. Did it ever bother anybody else? It drove me nuts. Well, I got the right answer. Doesn't count. You got to use the right method. I'm teaching you a method. The same could be true here, where we're trying to teach people not just the right answers, but we're trying to teach people the right methods. It's true that when we read these good authors, they're teaching us things that are true. But the method they use to get there, if that was adopted by somebody else, that could lead us in a totally different direction. This method, which could be used strongly or weakly, oftenly or seldomly, puts the interpreter in authority over the text rather than under it. Now, what I'm not saying here is that when your young believer comes to some conclusion like this in your Bible study that there's some kind of a heretic or they're trying to put themselves in authority over Scripture, or even when Christian authors do this, that they're trying to put themselves in authority over Scripture. That's not my point. My point is the methodology puts the interpreter in authority over the text. And this is something that we want to avoid. We want to get away from being the authority. We want to hear from Scripture, not let Scripture hear from us. This also reduces confidence in your Bible teaching or your Bible instruction. When people, you could give them an allegorical interpretation and they could walk away feeling convicted, feeling warm and fuzzy, feeling a burning in the bosom, so to speak, a liver shiver, if you will. But this is really lacking confidence in your teaching. It's better when people can see, huh, what did she say? She got that from there. And they have one eye on you and they've got one eye on the text and they can see, wow, that really is what it's saying. The conviction that comes from that, way better than just coming up with an allegorical interpretation. Just teach what the Bible teaches. We don't need to get, this is one of the only times you'll hear me say this, we don't need to get creative here. We want the Bible to speak for itself, not us to speak for the Bible. And over time, if we keep doing this kind of a method, people can start to pick up on this. That came from you. That did not come from the text itself. Yes, allegorical interpretations can be convicting, but it teaches the reader the wrong method for interpreting the Bible. Well, let's think of some common examples where this is debated. I gave you some examples that are really out there on the extreme. For example, the two swords or the light and the moon. If anybody heard that today, they would just completely be like, whoa, 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 that is totally off into outer space. Well, in one case, literally. But in this case, we're looking at some passages which are under debate, where people say, well, wait a minute, you're saying that we should look at the plain sense reading, that allegorizing is out of view. We're not supposed to allegorize. Well, who says that? Oh, James Rochford says that? Well, that's good for him. I'll go with the Apostle Peter to get my hermeneutic, or I'll go with the Apostle Paul to get my hermeneutic. What if we could read in the New Testament authors that they themselves used an allegorical method for interpreting Scripture? Wouldn't that warrant that we should use the same method that they did? Well, that would put us into some difficulty, wouldn't it? Everything I just said would go out the window. Well, let's just look at three passages that are under debate in this regard. The first one is Acts chapter 2. This is at Pentecost. Remember the context. All these people had started to speak in tongues. The Holy Spirit had descended like tongues of fire. This drew a big crowd. There was a big noise. All these people show up in the thousands, we learn later. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. Remember, they thought that they were drunk. Peter's response, it's only 9 in the morning. It's such a funny response. It's too early to get drunk. Verse 16, no, he says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. So what just happened? The Holy Spirit descended, people were speaking in tongues, and he says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Where in Joel? Joel 2:28, and he begins to quote. He quotes, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Did that happen? Yeah, that just did happen. Well, sorta, kinda. On all people? Is this the last days? Well, sometimes the New Testament authors refer to the church age as the last days. Could it be maybe hyperbole? I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Really? 120 people refers to all people? That's what he's talking about here? He says, your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Isn't it true in Acts chapter 10 that Peter had a dream about the sheep descending and all the unclean animals that he wasn't supposed to eat, and then Cornelius showed? Isn't it true that we see dreams and people who prophesy throughout the New Testament, specifically the book of Acts? Even on my servants, he writes, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days and they will prophesy. Isn't it true that Agabus, Acts chapter 21, he had daughters who were prophetesses? This has all been fulfilled. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. Well, that really hasn't been literally fulfilled, has it? I mean, maybe you could say that this was going to be fulfilled in the attack of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in AD 66, AD 70. What about this, though? The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. That never happened. That just does not happen. Maybe you could say during Jesus' crucifixion, it went dark. The moon turning to blood? That never happened. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, let me just put on my allegorical hat here. I would say Peter is looking at Joel 2, and he's saying, yes, in the context of Joel, in Joel 2, that's referring to the end of history. That's referring to the second coming, not the first coming. That's referring to the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's clearly second coming. And yet, Peter is seeing in this passage an allegory. That, yeah, all the blood and the moon turning to blood and the smoke and the fire. Well, okay, all the details aren't going to be literally fulfilled like you want them to be. But the main message is that God is going to pour out his Spirit, and he's already done that in the church age. So really all this stuff about, the millennial kingdom and the second coming of Christ, that's not going to be fulfilled literally as much as you want it to be. It's going to be fulfilled in the church. Is that what Peter's doing with this text? I don't think so. Here's why. What's the context for Peter saying this? Is Peter trying to direct a seminary class on eschatology? Is Peter trying to show the different doctrines about the second coming and millennial kingdom? Is that the focus here? Peter's trying to teach systematic theology on the end of human history? That's what he's doing? Please. The context for this passage is evangelism. Any interpretation which deviates from that main focus has to be off track. Has to be. This is not a lecture on the eschatological system of amillennialism or premillennialism. This is about leading people to Christ. Now, why does Peter cite Joel 2:28 all the way to verse 31? He cites the part about the Spirit being poured out, and he cites the part about men and women prophesying, and then he cites the part about everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But what's he doing with this passage? It seems to me that what Peter is doing is saying that the first part is partially fulfilled. Just like Joel predicted, Joel 2, he said that his Spirit would be poured out. Now, it hasn't been poured out on all people, but you can see God is starting to fulfill or to fill full this promise. That's a way of interpreting that word for fulfill. Plero, that this is being fulfilled or filled full. It's a partial fulfillment. So you've seen the first part. You've seen the prophesying. You've seen the fulfillment of the Spirit coming on to people. Why does he continue to quote all the stuff about judgment? He's saying in verse 21 here, or in Joel 2:31, he's saying, make a decision for Christ before it's too late. You don't want to get to the second coming. Instead, he quotes all the way to Joel 2:31 because he's saying everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's his message. And to get the focus on to eschatology, the study of the end of history, really is misguided. And to say that Peter is allegorizing this text is misguided as well. His point is, don't go under judgment. You've seen it fulfilled. If that part's fulfilled, the judgment parts are going to be fulfilled as well. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You can be saved too. So this is far from allegorizing. What about 1 Corinthians 10:1-5? This is a passage which has been debated that Paul is really looking at the story of the Exodus, where God rescued his people from a tyrannical dictator, Pharaoh, and he rescued them through the Red Sea, and then he took them into the Promised Land. But in this passage, what Paul is doing is he's allegorizing that whole story, just like with the two swords or the sun and the moon. And he's putting meanings into the text which really don't belong there, that the text itself doesn't say. What am I talking about? Well, let's read. Paul writes, I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. Our ancestors were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Whoa, 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 whoa. They were baptized into... How big was Moses that they could fit that many people inside of him? Baptizo, that they were put into Moses? Whoa, where is Paul getting that from? That seems like a stretch. It seems like an allegory. That Paul's saying, well, yeah, the people really like baptized into Moses, just like we're baptized into Jesus. Is he reading that into the text, or are there good and sufficient reasons for thinking that the Old Testament text itself points toward that conclusion? I believe there are. To be baptized with Jesus means what? It means, well, to be put into Jesus, but more importantly, it means to be identified with Jesus. And in this account of being spared from Pharaoh in the Red Sea and the crossing of the Red Sea, the people were identified with Moses. In fact, Moses could be referred to here as a type of Christ, an archetype, if you will. Like, think about when somebody's trying to create an invention and they say, well, we don't have the invention, but we have a prototype. It's kind of like a shoddy version of the eventual product. Moses is a type of Christ here. Look at Exodus 32:30. Moses said to the people, you yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I am going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Who does that sound like? Well, he gets up there. Moses went back to the Lord and he said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. Remember that the scene, there's a orgiastic worship. Pagan revelry is the way most translations render it. It was orgies and worshiping this golden calf. Oh, this is sinful. But now, he says, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book that you have written. Moses is saying, I want to make atonement for your sin. He comes to God and says, I want to be their substitute. Take me, punish me, don't punish them. Later in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, what do we read? That these things were written as an example for you. Guess what word is used there for example? Tupos. Tupos, the word type or archetype or prototype. That this whole thing is seen as a type of what Jesus did for us. Okay, so they were baptized into Moses. What about this part? They were baptized in the cloud. Remember that cloud? Wait a minute. How are they baptized in the cloud? Well, this would refer to God's leadership. Well, how do you know that? Well, Exodus 13:21 from the text, it says the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day. The text is saying God was in that cloud. They were being led by God in the cloud. Well, what about being baptized in the sea? Really, you didn't want to be baptized in the sea. It was the Egyptians who were baptized in the sea. It was the Israelites who made it through without being baptized. To be baptized in the sea, this would be symbolic of God's rescue. Whoa, where did you get that from? Exodus 14:26, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. Basically, the text itself is saying this event where they walked through the sea, this was indicative of their rescue, that they were saved by God. Part of their baptism in the sea, if you will, was to be saved by God. And this isn't coming later from Paul. It's coming from the text itself. Well, it says they all ate the same spiritual food. What's spiritual about the manna that was given to the people from heaven? Well, the manna refers to God's word. We read in Deuteronomy 8:3, this is Moses, this isn't Paul. It says, he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, that he might make you understand that man does not live by manna, bread, physical food alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. So in other words, Moses, not Paul, is making the connection that really that manna, it was literal food, but there was a meaning behind that. That just as they depended on the food from God from heaven every day, this was supposed to teach them that they needed to depend on God's word every day. They all drank the same spiritual drink. What does this refer to? Water equals eternal life. We get this from Jesus. John 4:10, Jesus said, if you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water. The drink here, the water in the Old Testament where Moses stabs at the rock and it bursts forth all of this water. There was something behind that. that was predictive, that was a type, an archetype, a prototype, a foreshadowing, if you will, of what Jesus would accomplish. You're talking about, well, there was literal water, but it had a symbolic meaning in addition to it, that this would refer to eternal life. And then he says, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Whoa. Let's stop the bus right there. So far we could show from the Old Testament, okay, Paul could read his Old Testament and make connections here, that this whole thing was pointing toward what would happen with God's rescue of his people in the church age. Where, my friends, on earth does he get the idea that the spiritual rock, the one that Moses took his staff, is it Exodus 17? He stabs the staff into the rock, and he stabs it, and the water gushes out and provides. And he's saying that rock was Christ? Please, where does he get that from? Exodus 17, verse 6. The angel of the Lord, whom many theologians believe to be Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, of course, pre-incarnate, and there's reasons for that, which I can't get into at this point, even though I'd love to. But many believe that this is the angel of the Lord, Jesus, the messenger of the Lord, not that Jesus was an angel, he's God. Exodus 17:6 says, I, God, will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. So God is standing on top of this rock. You might refer to it as a spiritual rock, because God is there. Think back to Exodus 3:13, that the ground on which you're standing is holy ground. So God's standing on this rock, and you shall strike the rock. So think about this. The angel of the Lord is standing in front of Moses on the rock, and he has to stab the rock. In other words, in order to stab the rock, he's got to stab through the angel of the Lord to burst open the water. Really not that much of a stretch. I mean, it's there. It's there in the text. Moreover, Moses, the psalmist, Isaiah, they repeatedly refer to Yahweh as the rock, their rock. I mean, you see this all throughout the Psalms. And even connecting it back with this Exodus narrative, that God was their rock, their stronghold, their stability. And so there would be good interpretive reasons for thinking Paul could read this and conclude Jesus was that rock. The point here is this, Paul's trying to make in 1 Corinthians 10. All of the Israelites had these privileges. All were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. They all had these blessings. What was the problem? Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Wow, so all these people in the Exodus could discover these incredible miracles of God, not to mention the 10 plagues and the rescue there. They could see God's word, see God's leadership, see God's life that he's providing for them, pull them out of their slavery, and yet, because they were unbelieving, what do? They fell into idolatry. What was happening in the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians? These were all believers. They had all seen eternal life, all had God's word, all seen God's leadership. But what were they getting into in 1 Corinthians 10? Idolatry. And that's the point that Paul is going for here. He isn't arguing here that they're going to go to hell any more than these people in the book of Numbers, chapter 14, are going to hell. That's not the point. This whole thing serves as a type or a prototype or an archetype or a foreshadowing picture looking forward to God's rest in Hebrews 3 and 4, that they didn't get to enter into the rest, not of heaven, but rest from their works. So, Christians had been given remarkable gifts, but they didn't enter into God's promised rest. And Paul is saying, what was true of the Israelites is true of you. You might look at the Israelites and say, how could they turn away from God like that? How could they turn away from his word, his leadership, his provision? And Paul turns the table on them and says, that's you. And in verse 6, he says again, this serves as an example, a tupas. This is all a type or a foreshadowing of what was to come. An example.
to you.
Another way of interpreting 1 Corinthians 10 is that Paul had special insight into those passages. Anybody have a problem with that? Maybe he didn't get some of that from the Old Testament. Maybe he just had a special revelation that we don't have. What if God spoke to him and said, yeah, that rock was Christ? Any objections? I personally don't have an objection to that, and here's why. Because if somebody in my Bible study were to say, well, I've got a special insight into this Old Testament passage. No. We're not allowed to do that. We can't use an allegorical hermeneutic. Well, 1 Corinthians 10, Paul did it. Yeah, you're not Paul. That would be my response. You can't allegorize Scripture because you're not Paul. Paul may have had insight, but I think there's good reasons for thinking that Paul did get it from the Old Testament. So that'd be two different ways of interpreting it. Galatians 4, let's think about this one. Oh, this is a hard one. You know why it's hard? Paul uses the word allegory here. He even calls his interpretation an allegory. And you're like, well, what's the Greek on that? Allegreo, allegory. It's allegory. Let's read. Galatians 4, 20, 21. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? What's the battle in Galatians? In Galatia, there were the Judaizers, these law livers, pseudo-Christians, trying to put other Christians under law. You've got to do circumcision. You've got to follow the moral law. Paul's like, if you take on circumcision, that's a slippery slope, because then you're going to have to take over the whole law. And we're not under law. We're under grace. So it's not grace plus law. Grace plus law is law. It's either grace or law. There is no mixture between the two. So here Paul goes after him theologically. You who want to be under law, that's referring to the moral law. I love the wordplay here. Do you not listen to the law? He's using that in a different sense. He's using it to refer to the Torah, the Pentateuch. So he says this. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. Remember this story? Remember God promised Abraham that you're going to give birth to a son, and Abraham is ancient. He's looking over his wife and she's ancient. And he's just like, this ain't going to happen. So he does a common practice of the day where you get a handmaiden and you would get her pregnant. I won't go into the details on that, but you can figure it out. And then they give birth to Ishmael. And he figures, well, this is what God wants. He promised me a son. I went out and I made a son. God comes back and it's just like, uh-uh. It's not what I meant. I meant her. She's going to give birth to the son. Well, I made a son over here with Hagar. God's like, no. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying I am going to make you a son. Well, Paul writes, by the son of the bondwoman, but the son of the bondwoman, was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. That makes sense, doesn't it? That on the one hand, you've got Abraham trying to, through works, literally of the flesh, trying to make something happen, trying to make the promise come to fruition. And then over here, you just have to, by faith, trust that this is going to happen. So it's either works or it's faith. The son by the free woman through the promise. Now, he could not have gotten Sarah pregnant by natural means. Then Paul says, this is allegorically speaking what I'm talking about. It's an allegory. For these women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. He's saying, basically, all of these law livers that you're battling with in Galatia, they're like all from Mount Sinai, and they're, so to speak, like children of Hagar, where that's like all about works. And then he says, now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Where were all of these false teachers coming from? Well, it says in Galatians chapter 2, they came from James, who was the apostle in Jerusalem. Not that James taught this, but they came from his church. So all of these false teachers were coming from Jerusalem, and Paul's saying, yeah, they're just like in slavery with her children in Hagar, in Jerusalem. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. He even uses the word allegory. How can you not say that's allegorizing the text? Well. Here's my response. Why does Paul have to call this an allegory if allegorizing is so common? In other words, if this was the preferred hermeneutic of the apostles, or let's just say of Paul, Why does he need to go out of his way to say, I'm using an allegory here? Secondly, when we are referring to the allegorical hermeneutic or interpretive method, that's really not like what Paul is using here, is it? Paul isn't reading in something into the text of Genesis that's totally alien to the text, is he? This is more like an illustration. It's kind of like saying, Joseph trusted in the Lord, even in times of darkness and despair. And really, those who trust in Christ, you're kind of walking in the footsteps of Joseph. It's kind of an illustration to make a point for your modern readers. The point is this. Abraham tried to get God's blessing through works. And Paul is saying, how did that work out? Terribly. It ripped the family apart. Ishmael and Hagar had to leave. That's interesting. The child of works, couldn't stay with the child of faith. Mutually exclusive. They were constantly fighting with each other. Huh. Almost like in present day Galatia, where you have the law livers, the works camp, and then you got the grace livers and the faith camp. And Paul's saying you can't be there together. It's one or the other. It's either or. The fruit of Abraham's decision resulted in works, which was Ishmael, which was Hagar, or faith, where he comes to his senses, which resulted in Isaac from Sarah. So this isn't allegorical in the sense that we would be referring to the term. This is more like looking at these principles that he's seeing being played out in the Old Testament, that Abraham failed when he did works. Abraham succeeded when he pursued faith. When we think about this allegorical method, the question that comes up is the one that I keep referring to, probably prematurely, which is the subject of typology. Typology. A definition for a type is this. A type are these certain persons, events, and institutions in the Old Testament that have a significance beyond themselves and which are fulfilled in the future, usually by Christ or the events surrounding his two comings. So you can look at a certain person in the Old Testament, you say, hey, he is a type of Christ. He's a prototype. It's like he's not the final thing, obviously, but he's foreshadowing, he's prefiguring. There's something about this person's life that points forward to Jesus. Or events. Then an event happens, and you look at that event in your Old Testament, and you say, huh, that event, while it's not identical, nobody's saying that, there's definitely dissimilarity with types. But there's enough similarity where we can see that's pointing forward to Jesus. It's like a prototype. Or institutions, the sacrificial system. I mean, obviously, it's dissimilar. They would sacrifice lambs. They would sacrifice bulls. They would sacrifice goats. We're not saying that Jesus is a lamb, a bull, or a goat. But there's something about an innocent substitute stepping in for the sins of the people. Does this make sense? So a type could be similar. I'm going to drill this into your heads. A type could be similar to a prototype, something that comes before but kind of pictures what's going to happen later. Many of these in the Old Testament. Abraham sacrificing Isaac, that the father would sacrifice the son, that there would be a substitute that comes in, not a ram, but a lamb, that this would happen where? Mount Moriah. Where's that? Oh, near Jerusalem, according to 2 Chronicles 3, where Solomon built the temple near Mount Moriah. So this whole event happens right near where the cross of Christ occurred. The brazen serpent, just like in Numbers, is it 21, where Moses holds up the brazen serpent and there's snakes and people are poisoned, and all they had to do is look at the serpent, and if they looked at the serpent, they were healed. And Jesus says, I'm like the brazen serpent. That even though I'm an accursed image, when people look over at me, they're able to see salvation, healing. Noah's Ark, this one's kind of tricky. Christians messed this one up. Noah's Ark is a type of baptism. Peter says in 1 Peter 3 the ark corresponds to baptism. Now, some people say, yeah, well, there's water in Noah's Ark, and so there's water in baptism, And so that must be the connection that he's making. No, no, no. Noah wasn't baptized into the water. The rest of the people were baptized into the water. Noah and his seven family members were baptized into the ark. The ark is the type. Being put into this solid, protective structure and being protected from the waters of judgment. So too, believers are put into Christ and we are protected from God's judgment. The sacrificial system, Paul says, this foreshadows the time of Christ. The Passover, that an innocent lamb was killed and the blood was sprinkled over the lintel posts so that when the angel of the Lord came through to judge, he wouldn't see the people. Instead, he would see the blood of the lamb. And the same is true of us, that an innocent lamb, John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. That God doesn't see our sins, he sees the blood of Jesus instead. Melchizedek, Adam, that one's tricky too. This is kind of a opposite. It's Adam, well, you'd say Adam was the worst type of Christ. Well, the part he's focusing on here in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 isn't the fact that Adam had a good quality. It's that Adam had a big quantity in his effect. Just what Adam did had a big quantity in affecting the entire human race. And just like Adam, Jesus had a major effect on the entire human race. So that's the type. That's the similarity. You see how types are confusing? You say, well, Adam sinned, Adam failed, Adam was faithless, Adam ruined the world. That's not the part of the type that Paul's picking up on. The part he's picking up on is the major universal effect of the two figures. David as a type of Christ. Solomon as a type of Christ. Moses as a type of Christ. Jonah as a type of Christ. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man. Abraham was a type of all believers. Just as Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness, Genesis 15:6, so too believers are sons of Abraham, so to speak, when they believe in God. They're reckoned, credited, righteous. Elijah is a type of John the Baptist. This one is so weird, I can't even go into it. He comes, John the Baptist, it says in Luke 1:17, he comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah. This has caused some reincarnationists and New Age thinkers to say, well, John the Baptist was a reincarnated Elijah. Wrong. When asked, John the Baptist Elijah? Jesus explicitly says no. When John is asked, are you Elijah? John 1, he says explicitly no. But Jesus says he is and he isn't. In order for the Messiah to come, Malachi 3, you needed somebody to be a precursor for the Lord. And Jesus is saying, well, John the Baptist is going to play that role. Of course, in God's foreknowledge, he knew that the Jews would reject him. There would be no mass coming to Christ, and so they wouldn't have that excuse, well, there was no Elijah. At the end of human history, I believe that Elijah is coming back. He's taken up in a whirlwind. Is it 2 Kings chapter 2, 11 and 12, somewhere around there? He's taken up. He comes back at the Mount of Transfiguration. I believe he's one of the two witnesses in Revelation 11. Anyways, that's a tangent. That's what they call a tangent. The Exodus. Exodus is a type of believers. We read that in 1 Corinthians 10, Hebrews 3, 4. Now, wait a minute. I'm giving this list and saying these all point forward to Jesus. How do we adjudicate? How do we make a call, a judgment call between when something's a type and when something isn't a type? Here is how you must do it. This is the rule. When a New Testament author or an Old Testament author verifies this. In each and every one of those examples I just gave, and there are more, in each and every example, look at what I did. I didn't quote the Old Testament. I quoted a New Testament inspired author who looks back on that event and says either explicitly this was a tupos, think of Hebrews 11, 17 to 19, that Abraham and Isaac was a type of Jesus, or they just point to this event and say, yeah, it points forward to Jesus. It connects to Jesus. So what about Joseph in the Old Testament? Oh, there's so many connections. A righteous man who's sold out by his Jewish brothers, who's left for dead in a grave, who's sold for money to slave traders, who when he meets his Jewish brothers the first time in Egypt, they don't recognize him, but when they meet him the second time, they do. Well, I mean, you can go down a list of comparisons with Joseph and Jesus, and it's pretty chilling where you can see comparisons between the two. Moreover, we see Joseph, he really doesn't have that much sin. It's hard to point to a point in his life where he's sinful. So many people will say Joseph is a type of Christ. I don't believe that, because there's nothing in an Old Testament author or a New Testament author that tells us that Joseph was typical of Jesus, which really bugs me, because I would love it if it did, because, man, there's so many different comparisons there. But we need to have the authorization. We can't just come up with this by ourselves. We had an example where we went to go check out a mega church, and one of our guys was sitting in a class from the youth pastor, and the youth pastor was saying, Jesus is, based on Luke 24, Jesus is in every event, every story of the Old Testament. So my buddy was sitting there going, huh, wait a minute, so he made something off the top of his head, you know, what about this? And the guy was like, yeah, I could see that. And he's like, wait a minute. So he gave another example. What about that? And the guy's like, yeah, I could see Jesus in that story. So finally he pulled out Judges 11 with Jephthah's daughter, where Jephthah sacrifices his daughter because he made a bad vow, and then he kills his daughter over a bad vow. In the book of Judges, which is the most despicable, deplorable, depraved book, and he says, yeah, I think that Jephthah was like God the Father, and Jephthah's daughter was like Jesus, and she was sacrificed. And the youth pastor is like, yeah, I could see that too. It's like, no, that was the example I was giving to show that can't possibly be the case. Well, this is where it could go, is that you just see types all over the place. There's no interpretive restraint, hermeneutical restraint, where we're saying, wait a minute, there's got to be some kind of a marker here, a demarcation saying that we're seeing types here and not types there. What about parables? This gets pretty confusing as well. The typical view that you're going to read in books on hermeneutics, I'm thinking of Bernard Ramm's book on hermeneutics and biblical interpretation. They typically say that there is only one message for the parables of Jesus. So, for example, Matthew 25, you have the 10 virgins and their oil lamps. Are we supposed to figure out what the oil means? And what the lamps symbolize, and what the doors refer to, and maybe there's a symbolism behind the wicks that we're supposed to explore. Maybe the fact that they're virgins and we're supposed to be chaste. Are we supposed to look into all those different details? Well, no. What's the point of that parable? The point is, be ready. So Jesus tells a parable, a fictional story, to come across with one main message: be ready for the second coming. The difficulty with this is that you have some parables where you could draw multiple lessons. Jesus himself does this. Think of the kingdom parables. The soils, that there's the rocky places and beside the road and on the road and the good soil. And no. Jesus interprets this for us. The rocky places refers to the devil, and the side of the road is it. You know the story. So he interprets this for us. So it's not like we're saying we're reading in all these different things into the parable. But that seems to be warrant for seeing more meaning in parables than just one. Let me give you an example. How about the Good Samaritan? Now, you read your Ambrose this week where he was coming up with the two coins mean the two testaments, and the oil refers to the christening oil of the bishop over the church mount. All that's okay. So we see, wait. That's totally off the farm. But when we read the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, what's the main message? The main message is, who is your neighbor? Even your enemy. That's the main message. But can we interpret certain parts of that parable to explore how we should treat the poor? I believe we can. How about the Good Samaritan? He puts the man up on his donkey and he walks. So how about the guy who's hurting? He's hurt. I'm going to let him have the free ride and I'm going to walk rather than trail him behind me. How about the Good Samaritan takes him all the way down to the inn, and then he gives the owner of the inn extra money So he wouldn't just meet his immediate needs, but his future needs. How about that he heals him with oil? How about, I mean, you can go right on down the line that this is referring to how to truly love other people. And so I think that would fit. I think that would be within our warrant. Now, to come in there and say, those are the principles we get from it. But to go in there and to say the objects of the parable, like what does the oil represent? What do the coins represent? I think that is where we go past the barrier. That's where it becomes allegorizing. But when we see principles in a text, that seems to be where we can draw interpretation. Now, that would be one end of the extreme. On the complete opposite end of the extreme is what is called the literalistic method. Not to be confused with a literal reading, but a literalistic reading. The definition here is that every word is taken absolutely literally, including figures of speech and symbolism. The historical background ignored. Any deviation from this rule is regarded as unspiritual or sacrilegious. So they're looking, it's almost like that character, is it Drax from Guardians of the Galaxy, where he can't interpret anything symbolically? That went over his head. Nothing goes over my head. I'm too strong. My reflexes are too good. I would grab it. That's the literalistic interpretation, that they can't get metaphor, simile, sarcasm. And so there's a difference between the literal meaning, which is what the author is intending, and the literalistic reading, which in some ways is the evil twin of the allegorical method. It's not looking for authorial intent. It's actually the interpreter who's trying to draw out or put in something that the author wasn't intending. Let's think through here the history. This was a method that was popularly used by the Jewish people after the Babylonian exile. In a contemporary sense, this is used by extreme fundamentalists. I mean, this would be the very extreme fundamentalists we see today. And many cult groups, the Children of God, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons. Fundamentalists would say Paul is referring to women with head coverings, or it's shameful for a man to cover his head when he's praying or prophesying. So this is where you get certain groups of fundamentalism that say women have to have their head covered. Or to wear a hat while you pray is a sin. This is completely ignoring the historical background of that passage in 1 Corinthians 11. Let's think of a couple of examples here. For example, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Roman Catholicism. Let's start with Mormonism. Under Mormonism, I don't know if you're aware of this, but Mormonism is actually a polytheistic religion. It is not monotheistic. They believe in many gods. And consequently, they believe that Yahweh, God, who is just one among many, has a physical body, that he has bones and blood, that he sweats, that he's a blonde-haired, blue-eyed, 6-foot-tall, white, Anglo-Saxon man. I might be making up that last part, but you get the idea that he is a physical person that became God, and all of us eventually can become God ourselves. They would point to passages like this, Deuteronomy 7:19, that God has an arm, the arm of the Lord. 2 Samuel 22, that God has nostrils and a mouth. Hebrews 4:13, that God has eyes. And there you go. I mean, it says arm, it says nostrils, mouth, and eyes. What's the literal reading of that? Well, if we were to be consistent on this, we would have to point out Psalm 18, verse 6, where it says, I cried to my God for help. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He rode upon a cherub and flew. Psalm 91 says that God has feathers and wings. So this wouldn't be a man. This would be some kind of fire-breathing, winged dragon monster. If we're going to be consistent, and they're getting this from the Old Testament, that's not a literal interpretation, it's a literalistic interpretation. Where they're not allowing for figures of speech. These serve a literary, not a literal function to describe God. That God's arm, what does his arm refer to? His power. That you could be face to face with the Lord. If I said to you, I was talking to him. When I mentioned such and such, you know, his face really fell. We're not referring to Nick Cage's incredible movie, Face Off, where his face literally came off his head. No, we're referring, of course, to it's a figure of speech. His face fell. The arm of the Lord, that he's powerful. It's his strength. Literary. One artist looked through the Song of Solomon, you know, where he's talking about his beautiful wife and he's so in love with her. And an artist went through and described what this would look like if you took a literal interpretation of each one of the superlatives that Solomon uses, and that's what you'd come up with here. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon. Your lips, my bride, a drip honey. Honey and milk are under your tongue. It's just like, your teeth are like sheep. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. I mean, it's really awesome. Yeah. Okay, what about Jehovah's Witnesses? They believe that Jesus wasn't God, capital G, but that he was a God, lowercase g, a mighty angel, a powerful, powerful, powerful spiritual being, but not like God, infinite, personal, Yahweh, God. And one of the passages that they point to is Colossians 1:15, where it says that Jesus is the, quote, firstborn of all creation. Interestingly enough, this comes in the context of Colossians 1, where Jesus is called the creator, the sustainer, transcendent, all power. I mean, it's the whole context is about Jesus being God. Okay, but. Colossians 1:15, it says, he's the firstborn of all creation. And they would say, literalistically, first means first, born means born. If you were never born, you'd be eternal, but Jesus was born. And he was the first, so he's the first created being. And maybe he's a really powerful created being, but he's still a created being. Be a literalistic interpretation. First, according to the text itself, look at the context. It means first place or first in rank, Colossians 1:18. Not that he was the first created being, but that he has preeminence. Actually, far from saying that this devalues Jesus, it actually increases his value, that he has first place or first in rank. Think of David. How many sons did Jesse have? Was it 10? I can't remember. Anyways, David is the last or the second to last of the sons. It's so much so that when Samuel comes through to anoint the king, he's like, he's coming from your line, Jesse, and Jesse's the father. He's like, all right, I'll get my sons together. He gets all 10 of them together. Is it him? Samuel's like, huh? Him? No. Him? No. And Samuel's like, it's got to be somebody else. And Jesse's like, no way. All we've got is David out there chasing sheep out in the wilderness. Can't be him. So David is the youngest, but he's also called in Psalm 89:27 the firstborn. Aha. So you could be born later and still be called the firstborn. Why? Because in ancient culture, the firstborn, according to is a Deuteronomy 21, they receive all of the rights of the estate. That's the point here, that Jesus inherits the earth. He's the owner, sustainer. How about Exodus 4:22? Israel is the firstborn of God. Is Moses really saying that Israel was the first nation to be created? Come on, it's an expression. A literalistic interpretation just can't get past this. Roman Catholicism, they look at passages like this, Luke 22:19. This is my body, Jesus says, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The bread, he gives it to him. This bread is my body. What is the literal interpretation of that? This is my body. So, John 6:53, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. You have to eat his flesh. You have to drink his blood. That's what it says. And so from these texts, they've derived the doctrine of transubstantiation, that at the sacraments, when the substances are blessed, They still have the substance of bread and wine, but they have the accidents of blood and body. And so they are changed, substantiated, that they now have, they have the accidents of bread and wine, but they have the substance of body and blood. I got that backwards. Trans-substance, that they change substance. This is my body. The difficulty with this is that Jesus was also called a rock, 1 Corinthians 10:4. He calls himself a vine. He calls himself the door. What is he saying here? Is he saying that he has three hinges and that you open up? No. He calls himself the good shepherd. On a literalistic reading, Christians are literally sheep, according to John 10. He lays his life down for the sheep. There's many more problems with this interpretation, by the way. I could go on and on. Before Jesus dies, the bread was transubstantiated into his body. That's what they're saying. He doesn't die for another 12 or 18 hours. This is literally his body before he dies. They ate his body. This became his body beforehand. How come when we read in later sections of scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11, they still refer to these elements as bread and wine? Why is that? They don't change substance. I could go on and on about this, but I should stop. You get the point. Literalism. Literalistic. The critique of the literalistic method is that this is always used selectively. You could not conceivably be consistent in a literalistic interpretation. It's always used when it's beneficial to you. Now, as we said before, the plain sense reading, or the common sense reading, or the literal reading, whatever you want to call it, I don't care, this should be assumed unless there are good and sufficient reasons to take a non-literal meaning. In these cases, which I all listed, there are good and sufficient reasons for not thinking that this is a literal rendering. And I could give more, but I'm just trying to give you the broad strokes here. Another critique of this literalistic method is that it makes Scripture unintelligible. John 4:24, it says, God is spirit. Psalm 78 says, God is a rock. How can God be both spirit and rock at the same time? That's unintelligible. That can't be true. Contradictory and unlivable. How about Luke 14:26? Unless you hate father, mother, brother, sister, and even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. Of course, he's not saying you have to hate them. That would break the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, it would break what Paul says, Ephesians 6, honor your father and mother, and you will do well. A literalistic reading to hate? How about 1 John 3:6? If you're born of him, you cannot sin. A literalistic interpretation would mean that no Christian can sin. If that were true, then I've never met a Christian. That can't be true. There's the story of Charles Spurgeon, where one of these holiness teachers was up at one of these pastors' conferences, and he was up declaring that he hadn't sinned for 26 years, 3 months, and 2 days since his conversion. And Spurgeon, instead of debating with him or arguing with him, he just picked up a big pitcher of iced tea and came up behind the guy and dumped it all over his head. And the guy turned around and screamed and yelled and probably used some 4-letter words, you know. And he said, well, it seems like you're a sinner like the rest of us. You would cuss me out like that. Yeah, the idea that we don't sin, that we have to hate father, mother, and we have to hate ourselves, that's what he's saying. No, obviously the cross-reference, the parallel passage, Matthew 10, is it 33? He says, you have to love me more than these. That this was a Hebrew idiom. That by comparison, it's almost like you have to hate the one in comparison to the other.